going to be talking for just a few minutes this morning about victory, about the victory of God, his triumph and his glory, and how it might not be exactly what we would expect it to be. First, I'm going to look at the example of Jesus, and then the example of the apostles, and then I'll make some practical applications and what we can learn from those things in our own lives. So I'd like to start by setting the stage a little bit. Let's imagine you're a Jew in the turn of the first century, before Jesus comes around. If you were to be told that God was going to give you a great victory, what might you expect that to be for you and your people? Well, the obvious thing that comes to mind is the defeat of the Romans that have conquered you and that are a tyrant over your people. But luckily, you have a hope, and that hope is the promised Messiah, who you, along with general conventional wisdom at the time, believe is going to come, rally the nation, make Israel into a great nation once again, defeat the Romans militarily, and create a new and strong nation through that victory that will rule over all the earth. And yet, when this potential Messiah does come, what is it he teaches? As we saw in the reading earlier, the scripture reading from the Matthew chapter 5, he teaches things like, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are the merciful. And I can just imagine a response to that at that sermon. That's all well and good, but when are you going to kill all the Romans? We thought you were the Messiah. Isn't this what you're here to do? And then later in the same sermon, in verse 43 of chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is such a difficult lesson. And it's easy for us to look down on those who heard it and dismissed it or who misunderstood it, but I think that the same problem is very prevalent in our lives today. Let's continue on and look at someone who has accepted Jesus' teaching and who understands it perhaps a little better than the earlier example, someone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's going to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom doesn't necessarily involve military defeat over the Romans. But then when the story continues, when we see, and let's look at 2 Corinthians, oh, sorry. That later on in Matthew chapter 26, you're someone who has followed Jesus and who has accepted his teaching and who has learned more perhaps, and yet there's this disastrous defeat that happens, not this victory that you are expecting. Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 through 54. And behold, the Romans themselves come to arrest Jesus, and then starting in verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest to cut off his ear, to fight against the arrest of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? So Jesus is arrested, and further, Jesus is tried and put to death. Let's read, starting in 1 Corinthians, to get a little insight into the nature of this sacrifice. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here we see the power of Christ crucified. To the Jews, it was contrary to all their expectations of defeat over the Romans. To the Greeks, it is folly. Imagine the pagan gods, how their claim to worship was in their might and their strength and their victories and their glory. And here, this Christian comes along and you ask him, okay, why is it you serve your God? What's so great about him? And the answer is, well, he died. He was humiliated, tortured, and defeated by common men. How contrary that is to conventional wisdom, how unexpected, how bizarre. And yet it is through that sacrifice that we see the power of God, that we see his victory. Let's continue on and look at some of the examples of the apostles. Early on in the ministry of Jesus, they misunderstand in much the same way as other people around them. Let's look at a passage in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, that is, the apostles, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me at my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So these apostles get into an argument about their own prestige, their own authority, and their own ranking in the hierarchy of the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, no, it is the one who serves who is greater, in keeping with his teaching in the Beatitudes. And so eventually, the apostles learn this lesson. Perhaps most strongly through the ultimate example of what that lesson is, through the sacrifice of Christ. Let's look at Peter's take. In 1 Peter chapter 2, after the sacrifice of Christ, after Peter witnesses this example, here is his teaching that we can see obviously is inspired by that example. And bear in mind, Peter is the one who held the sword, who struck out against those who were trying to arrest Jesus. He was one who was firmly in this belief that Jesus' victory was going to be physical. And yet here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Peter says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So here he teaches some of the very similar things to what Jesus taught, a continuation of his teaching of meekness, of humility, of service, of not returning evil for evil, but of loving your enemies, and of not winning a victory over them, but in serving them, and in so doing, winning a far more profound spiritual victory that transcends conventional wisdom. So, continuing on through the stories of the apostles, I'm going to look at a series of passages that talk about the example of the apostles, how they carried out this teaching. I'll be beginning as a continuation of the passage we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, picking up where we left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be beginning in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And continuing on in chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And continuing on, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all these things. Now, the conventional expectation when there is a great movement, when there is a powerful organization, the expectation is for the leaders of that movement to share in its wealth and glory, to become great men in human understanding, to gain victory and power over the world around them. And yet the example we have of the apostles, the leaders of the church, and its founders and its greatest teachers at the beginning, is one of meekness, humility, service, and continual trial, tribulation, and persecution. And this is the example that we are shown. Continuing on, I'll be reading in Philippians, also from Paul. I'll be starting in chapter 3, Philippians, verses 4 through 11. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then continuing in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And this last verse here is one that is often quoted and, in my opinion, often misquoted and misunderstood. It's often interpreted as, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can win great victories. I can defeat my enemies. I can triumph, and I can get what I want and get the things I desire. But in the immediate context here, he's saying, I can be low, I can be humiliated, I can be poor, destitute, starving, I can be all these things and still have victory through Christ. And this is the example that we are called to. This is the example that we have in the apostles, and it is held, the greatest example of this in the apostles is their willingness to be martyred, to be persecuted even to the point of death for their faith in Christ. Many times these were very painful and very difficult deaths, and these men endured all of that suffering gladly for the sake of the victory that they had, the victory not in physical terms over their enemies in this life, but a spiritual victory that is worth any sacrifice that they could have made to attain it. And so this is the example that we have before us, and this is what we can learn in our own lives. Let's look at a further passage from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here is the example that Peter is calling us to share in the suffering of Jesus. And let's also look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. I'll begin in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, in the treasure of the great spiritual victory of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay in our own physical bodies, to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And to really bring everything together, to summarize everything I'm trying to say in this lesson, I'd like to look at another passage in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1 through to verse 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is through the humility and the sacrifice of Jesus that he made that he earned the greatest victory that was, and it is through our own keeping to that example, our own following of that example, that we share in that victory. And we need to understand two things about what this understanding about victory should change in our own life. It should change our expectations, and it should change our efforts. It should change our expectations in that we can expect, as we have seen in several passages before, we should expect to encounter trials, temptations, persecution, defeats, sorrows, but we should understand that these things are not where our victory lies. In facing these defeats and humiliation, we are not ourselves defeated, because our victory lies in our spirits. Anything that can happen to our own physical body is just happening to a jar of clay that's holding the great treasure. The treasure, the victory itself, cannot be threatened by those things, as long as we hold true to the victory that we have attained through the sacrifice of Christ. I'd like to... Additionally, we can expect to be changed in our understanding of this victory by in the change that we make to our efforts, to what we do, to what we act on. It's important for us to understand that all of our pursuits in this life, our physical goals and needs, are not where our ultimate victory lies. In fact, just as Satan can attempt to tempt us through defeats, losses, and sorrows, he can also tempt us through us attaining victories, attaining physical goals, and in so doing, use those to distract us from our ultimate spiritual goals. So we need to understand that what we should be working toward, what we should be acting on, what we should be thinking about, talking about, and pursuing with all of our heart from our core outward is the spiritual victory that we can attain through Christ. I'd like to lastly look at back to Matthew, back to the temptation of Jesus in the very beginning, chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So we need to understand that even if we are offered a similar temptation, many people in this world would look at an offer such as that as the greatest victory they could achieve. It's everything. It's all the wealth, all the power, anything you could want in this life, and yet it is not a victory at all. It is a defeat. It is a defeat of who we are and who we are meant to be. It is a defeat of the fulfillment of our purpose. And so we need to understand that our path to true success, to true victory, is through humility, service, and sacrifice, in keeping with the example of Jesus and the example of the apostles. So if you would like to dedicate yourself to this victory or rededicate yourself to this victory, you have the opportunity to do so now as we stand and sing. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go, anywhere below, anywhere without him here his joys would fade, anywhere with Jesus I am not afraid, anywhere, anywhere. I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus I am not alone. Other friends may fail me, he is still my own. Though his hand may lead me over drearest ways, anywhere with Jesus is a house of praise. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus over land and sea, telling souls in darkness of salvation free. Ready as he summons me to go or stay, anywhere with Jesus when he points the way. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go.
I want to certainly thank you all for being here with us, especially if you're visiting with us. We'll be back again this evening at 5:30. I don't know of any other announcements. If there aren't any, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.
Heavenly Father, we love you, we adore you, we glorify you, we honor you. We're thankful, Father, that we can be here in this assembly and do that very thing. Father, we pray, pray that we will be more diligent, we'll be better sons.